The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume our study this morning, Genesis chapter 16, back in the text. We'll pick up with verses 7 through 9. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this setting with this academic environment that's designed for believers who are the church. In regards to their dissemination, the assimilation of God's Word, that is, the divine viewpoint of life, Old Testament, New Testament, canon of Scripture. And the fact that we are here in presence, physically, we must also have spiritual presence. That comes about through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. As believers, either in one of two states, experientially, we're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. There is no gray area here. It is an absolute state. You're either or. And you get out of fellowship when you engage in personal sin. You're able to get back into fellowship, as we would say, through the rebound technique, of which God the Holy Spirit then fills us as we are commanded to be filled. Our sin nature has been put aside, our old man been isolated. And in this way, we're able to gap the truth of doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, advance our own thinking in its purest way and form that has been provided by God for believers in regards to time in and of itself. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask you to enlighten us in the things at hand, to take these things in practical application in regards to our own Christian lives and advance ourselves in our spiritual momentum and application of your word in this way. All be of God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, getting back here into our text, here in chapter 16, as the setting goes, we see that Sarai has yet to embrace fully the promise of the Abrahamic covenant that she's going to be the mother of the promised heir out of the loins of Abram. And she gets under her sin nature, fear, trying to help, things that the wife might utilize regards to their SCA and rationalization otherwise, and convinces Abraham that a legitimate way to address this situation, the fact that she's barren and can't have kids, is for him to accept Hagar, her personal maid of Egyptian descent, and to take her as his concubine, or second wife, if you will, and have a child, offspring from her body, and let him, obviously, be adopted and inherit in that respect. Abram should have the doctrine to stand up and say, no, that is not it. But for whatever reasons, you can ask him when you get there, he succumbs to Sarai's badgering, if you will, consistent insistence in regards to trying to apply in this way. And he accepts Hagar as his concubine. They have sexual intercourse, obviously. And the immediate result is Hagar conceives. She becomes pregnant. Again, something that Sarai is not able to do. Hagar, she now gets under her sin nature, under a presence of pride, becomes condescending, acting, if you will, probably bitchy in that sense, in regards to her authority, Sarai, who owns her. Hagar is her slave. And Sarai obviously reacts to that, unloads on Abraham, and as it is with the STA, seeks to blame him for everything that's happening in this respect, even though she's the one that contrives the scheme of Operation Hagar. And Abraham essentially just does what he can to settle her down and tells her that she's under her authority, do with her as she may will. And Sarai turns around then, and she starts mistreating Hagar severely. Physical abuse, obviously, is extremely possible in regards to this situation, as a master to strike a slave was a common occurrence. Hagar, she reacts again. She completely rebels, as we saw in verse 6, as Sarai treated her harshly, she fled from her presence. And now in the setting at hand, she's on the road heading to her destination that she has in mind. And it is at this point in time, as we've titled these verses, the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, appears to Hagar. That's the subject of verses 7 through 12. Looking here at the Hebrew. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Yeah, the wow consecutive, followed with the Kalman perfect third masculine singular verb with the third feminine singular suffix, matzah. M-A-T-S-A, matzah, to find. Now he found her. Our word angel in the Hebrew is the common masculine singular noun construct, malak, M-A-L-E-A-K. Literally, that word means messenger, just as the Greek word angelos. The primary meaning is messenger. Angels are messengers, the creation of angels, hence the translation angels. So the term is not technical. It is determined by context. The primary root is messenger, here translated by the New American Standard, the angel of, and this one is in association with the Lord Yahweh. And the location that he found her was by a spring of water in the wilderness. You had the preposition all, A-L, followed with the common, taking both genders, singular, constructed the noun ayin, A-Y-I-N, all beside a spring of, spring or well. Water is your, you have the definite article with the common masculine plural absolute noun, mayim, M-A-Y-I-M. In the wilderness, preposition bait. You have the definite article, common masculine singular noun absolute, or word for wilderness or desert, midabar, M-I-D-E-B-B-A-R. And this was on the way to Shur. In the Hebrew, literally you have by the spring on the way to Shur. By the spring, again, repeated, preposition all, with our noun ayin, at the spring. On the way is your, first you have the preposition bait, then you have the common both singular construct noun, our word for way, derek, D-E-R-E-K. Way, road, and the proper name, Shur, transliterated, S-H-U-R. Area west of Canaan, north, right in between Canaan and Egypt on the Sinai Peninsula there. Verse 8, and he said, that being the angel of the Lord, wow, consecutive, followed with the cow, imperfect third masculine singular, verb amar, to say, A-M-A-R. Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Proper noun, name Hagar, transliterated. Our word for maid is a common feminine singular construct noun. Shifaka, S-H-I-P-H-E-C-H-A-H. Shifaka, we've seen this word already. The maid of in the construct. Sarai, transliterated. Then you have the interrogative particle, translated where is A, E-Y, where, question mark. Have you come from? You have the preposition men, followed with the adjective masculine singular, zeh, Z-E-H, from such. Here in the Hebrew, the way it's translated, where from such, or where from such, are you coming? Are you coming is the cow perfect second feminine singular, our verb bo, B-O, mean to go, to come. Again, context dictates. And, wow, conjunction. And the second interrogative particle here is on. Again, translated where, A-N. Are you going? Is a cow in perfect second feminine singular, our verb literally to walk. Halak, H-A-L-A-K. Where are you going or traveling? And she said, wow, consecutive, our verb to say again on Mar, cow in perfect or feminine singular. Sarah, Hagar, being the subject of the verb there. And she just tells him, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. You have literally first from the presence of Sarai. You have the preposition men. Our word presence, common both plural construct, is our word for face, paneh, P-A-N-E-H. Sarai, transliterated. My mistress, you had the common feminine singular construct noun with the first common singular suffix, Gabira, G-E-B-I-Y-R-A-H, where you get the word lady or queen, hence a term recognizing the authority of Sarai, my mistress. Then at the end she states that she is fleeing. That is emphatic. You have the pronoun, first common singular, aniki, A-N-I-K-I-Y. I myself am fleeing or running away is a cow participle, continuous action here. Feminine singular absolute, our word barak, B-A-R-A-C-H. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, he has certain instructions for her in regards to her situation. Wow, consecutive, our verb again to say, amar, cow perfect, third masculine singular. Literally to her is a preposition lamed with a third feminine singular suffix. The angel of the Lord, our same construct as in verse 7, the noun, common masculine singular construct, Malek, or Malek, M-A-L-E-A-K, Yahweh, Lord. And whether you like to hear what God has to say or not, you hear it when you're in His presence. Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. You have the first imperative. You have two imperatives here. The first imperative, return, is the Cal imperative feminine singular suffix shub, S-H-U-B, return or again, hence return, to your mistress. You have the preposition L, E-L, followed with the common feminine singular construct with the second feminine singular suffix gibara, gibira, G-E-B-I-Y-R-A-H. And vowel conjunction, then the second imperative is the hithpael, which is reflexive, you yourself, imperative, feminine singular, our verb anah, A-N-A-H. Same form that we saw in verse 6. Do to her, you yourself, what is good. Hithpael, anah, and submit yourself, followed with the pronoun or preposition, takath, T-A-C-H-A-T-H. Literally means underneath or beneath, hence submit to her authority is a common feminine dual construct, typical Hebrew language. Literally, her hand has a third feminine singular suffix yad, Y-A-D. All right, rereading the three verses. Now, okay. Now the angel of Yahweh found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Verse 8, and he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress, and submit yourself to her hand. All right, the announcements here of verses 7 through 9. 1. Hagar not only fled from the house to get away from Sarai's abuse here, but she was heading back to her native land. She was Egyptian. Verse 3 made that clear to us. This is seen in regards to the route she's taking. That's point 2. En route is the second scene, set in the wilderness by a spring of water on one of the roads to Egypt via Shur, heading along the northern central path east to west. 3. Shur was a region in Egypt near the southwest border of Canaan. 4. It is here on the road that by this well, the spring, that she encounters the angel of the Lord, Malak Yahweh, who sends her back to Sarai. 5. God determines to intervene now on Hagar's behalf. Six, the language of accommodation views Yahweh as looking, if you will, for Hagar and found her by this particular well. Defined as matzah in the Hebrew. So the language of accommodation is as if Yahweh was seeking her out. So implications point fairly clearly that though Hagar may have been a maid, a slave, she was a believer. And by all indications, at least at this point in time in her life, she was positive phase 2 as a part of Abram's household. the language of commendation, obviously, God is both omniscient and omnipresent. He always knows where she's at, but is designed to illustrate God's concern and love for those who are His. So 7, Yahweh seeks out Hagar in spite of her abandoning her mistress and husband. 'Typically, again, it is not uncommon for a slave that ran away from their masters to be executed in regards to their disobedience. Hagar's fleeing, that action invokes Yahweh. In spite of her spiritual malfeasance and rebellion, to intervene now on her behalf. And one of the edifying aspects of studying believers in the Bible, we see that in spite of their failures, their stumbling in many ways, Paul's volition still has the benefit of Yahweh being for them and on their side to obviously ultimately get them back on track spiritually. So 8, now in appearing to her, Yahweh shows He cares for her and further illustrates He has a plan for her life. Maybe sometimes believers face certain tests in their life that they just think things are crumbling around them in spite of the fact that they have been faithful to doctrine. And hence try to run from their problems, thinking that God doesn't care, that there really is no clear path in their Christian life at that point in time, which is all far from the truth. Yahweh cares much for Hagar. All indication, He shows and expresses the same type of concern and love that He has for Abraham and Sarai. And indeed, He has a plan for her life in spite of what circumstances and situations may otherwise appear to present in contradiction to that. So again, point 8, in appearing to her, Yahweh shows He cares for her and further illustrates He has a plan for her life. 9, this itself is sufficient to recognize that Hagar was a believer blessed by association with Abram. The fact that she was in the circle of Paul's volition at this point in time in history gave her advantage of gospel presentation if she hadn't become a believer beforehand. But as we have addressed, it's quite possible that Hagar was added to the slave portfolio of Abraham's household during their stint in Egypt previously in that regards. But the language, the text, Yahweh's interaction with her, etc., all point to the fact that Hagar is a believer. And she is simply running under her STA. So 10, the narrator here, Moses, as he records this, views the situation as an act of grace designed to salvage, at least temporarily, something from the wreck of human relationships among the family of believers. this attitude of looking at life through rose-colored glasses. This idea that everybody proclaims to be positive in someone's circles, and indeed are, that somehow relationships are always going to be perfect. There will be no conflict, etc. Is nothing more than a denial of reality of life and people, each of us, possessing an STA. And obviously the harmony that previously existed in their household has been abruptly disturbed. Conflict has arisen. Their relationships have taken a turn for the worst. God now is intervening on behalf, truly, of all the positive believers. One of the kind of mind blowers, if you will, of going through this whole section, as we'll see, is that in spite of even Abraham's and Sarai's malfeasance in this whole Hagar situation, God still turns it around into blessing for Abraham in spite of his failures, just as he has already, as we saw, even in regards to his spiritual disobedience in Egypt previously. Obviously, God does intervene in regards to believers' sins, disobedience to his word with divine discipline. But it doesn't mean that somehow God has abandoned the believer and he is still not free to bless them otherwise. That's because they are positive and remain on positive volition otherwise. It's kind of like, if you will, God anticipates that, and hence he is free to bless as he so determines to do. So here, he intercedes in regards to Hagar, her rebellion against Sarai, the whole situation at home, running away, criminal act legally in that regard. And he intercedes with grace. And all this is designed to reestablish the proper fellowship as designed by God for positive volition. So 11, God's plan was not for Hagar to abandon his geographical will for her, but to stay the course in spite of suffering she may have to endure. It's obvious that her geographical will was to live in Abraham and Sarah's household as their slave. It's just one of those late doctrines of blatantly obvious. Now she is obviously, in addition to what other SCA issues she is dealing with, she is now abandoning God's geographical will for her life. God has will, directive, what he wants us to think, say, and do. Permissive, what he allows. But he also has geographical will. That's where he wants us to be in fulfillment of his plan. And here, obviously, she is abandoning her geographical will by running away. And that is not God's plan for her life, as the verses make very clear. 12, in this case, it is enough to note that Abram and Sarah did not have to run after her, but God interceded for all concerned. Again, situations that may arise. People splitting and abandoning Bible class. This whole fundy idea that somehow everything depends upon the intercession of, physically, of other believers to run after them, to get them back, is not supported by the Bible. There's a place for witness, but this whole idea of getting wrapped up in it, running after them, etc., you don't see this with Hagar. You don't see Abraham and Sarai running after her. See, you may say, well, they just didn't care. Well, either way, and it's their property, why wouldn't they? God intercedes. God knows all things. He knows what to do to provide the right information at the right time for every individual in this world to bring about His plan for their lives, however it may be determined to be by the individual, whether to their benefit or to further destruction under sin and the death. Again, you have opportunity to give a witness, fine. But you don't have to cater to them. You don't have to run after them like they're some lost puppy. No, you take it to God in prayer. You faith rest. And put it in God's hands to deal with them, however He has to deal with them. If there is positive volition there, they're willing to come to a repentance, as we see in regards to Hagar and her situation. Things will come about. And it will have its desired effect as God intercedes on behalf of that believer. Obviously, this is supernatural, the fact that Yahweh appears, if you will, here in Theophany. But He is not limited through circumstances and situations in life to bring about the same results or other contacts in life. So, the believer's responsibility is to maintain their witness, their stability, staying the course, taking it to God in prayer, and putting it in God's hands to intercede however necessary if positive volition continues to exist. If God can't do it, i.e., if Jesus couldn't save them, what makes you think that, or us think that we can? See, again, that whole idea is illustrated in this situation. And here we have a believer that ultimately is positive, phase two. And the benefit of Bible doctrine is all sufficient for her to recognize and come to grips with her sin nature, change her mind, and make the adjustment. All right, 13. Now, dealing with this title here, the title Angel of the Lord, literally means Messenger of the Lord. Malach Yahweh, Messenger of the Lord. 14. Now, this title, should be title, is used in two distinct ways in the Old Testament. Again, it's not technical. By technical, we mean that a word, when it's used, always means a specific thing. When it's not technical, context determines what that word means. So, this title is used two different ways in the Old Testament. First, it's used, the angel of the Lord, the Moloch Yahweh is Yahweh. So, Yahweh, if you will, Himself is the messenger of Himself, is the idea. Understand, this is happening in Old Testament times before the incarnation. Examples, as we have here, I've already brought it out. The angel of the Lord here indeed is Yahweh. Genesis 16:7-13. We'll see it in that vein again in Genesis 22. And there are clues that are attached with each of the references that basically let you know. Genesis 22:15-19. The angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declared the Lord, because you have done this thing." And so that one's pretty obvious. "And have not withheld your son, your only son, Isaac, in sacrifice. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and your seed shall possess the gates of your enemies," something that only could be promised by God. "And in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Chapter 31:11-13. "The angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up now your eyes and see all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel.'" Obvious. Is the angel of Yahweh is Yahweh. "Where he anointed a pillar," etc. Chapter 48:15-16. "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. That's the angel of Yahweh. They're simply just referred to as angel. "Bless the lads," etc. Exodus 3:1-7. "Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire, in theophany, from the midst of a bush. And he looked, behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.' For when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush." So, the angel of Yahweh is God. He said, "Moses, Moses," he said, "Here I am." Etc. Exodus 14:19. "The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them." They're called the Malach of Elohim, angel of God. So our term reference to the second member of the Godhead. "A pillar of cloud moved before them and stood behind them." Judges 2:1-5. "Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you to the land which I swore to your fathers.'" Reference to Yahweh and his role in the Exodus. "Which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you." God's the one that made the covenant, Yahweh. "As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? etc. Verse 4, and it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Recognize their error. Judges 6, 11 through 23. With Gideon in view, then the angel of the Lord came and said unto the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Bezerite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all of his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' Now the Lord has abandoned us, give us the hand of Midian." The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian, which I have sent you." And he said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest of my father's house." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and shall defeat Midian as one man." And he gives evidence of his deity otherwise. Judges 13, 9 through 20. Again, on behalf of believers and God, listen to the voice of Noah and the angel of God. Here, referred to angel of God, came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. So that part makes it very clear. Verse 20, "For it came out when the flame up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar." So it uses those two, if you will, together. So B, obviously the other alternative is simply another created being distinct from Yahweh. Examples there, Genesis 24, verse 7. "The Lord, the God of heaven, took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and he spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there.'" And that is in connection with Abraham's servant, messenger angel, elect angel, assisting. Verse 40, "He said to me, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel.'" So that makes it clear that Yahweh and angel are distinct from one another. The Lord will send his angel. Exodus 23:20. Again, you just have to address each one of these uses. "Behold, I'm going to send an angel for you to guard you along the way, bring you to the place which I prepared." Numbers 20, verse 16. Some of these may, once you get in and look at them closer, you have the right to change your mind. I'm just giving you examples, some that are really clear, some are be looked at a little harder. Numbers 20:16. I say that because in my Bible I had that one marked Yahweh. Why I have it down on this example, I don't know. But anyway. Numbers 20:16. "When he cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt." 1 Chronicles 21:15 through 18. "And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it." The destroying angel. Saw that in Revelation. Angels playing that role. Isaiah 63, 9. "And in all their affliction. He was afflicted, and the angel of his presence has saved them. His love and his mercy redeemed them. He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Daniel 3, 25 through 28. The angel in the midst of the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Again, like I said, closer evaluation, we may change our mind and say that's Yahweh. But generally it's been held that that's simply an angel. Then Zechariah 1, 12, and 13. So if you want to put question marks beside some of those, that's fine. Zechariah 1:12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of armies. So that's a messenger addressing the angel of Yahweh. Verse 13. The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So 15, context determines the title's use. And here, while the appearance is first to be taken to be a man, the context realizes the individual to be God. Verse 13, as the text unfolds, it makes it clear. But verse 13, Hagar comes to this recognition. You are a God who is visible, who sees. We'll deal with that when we get there. Plus, the aspect of multiplying descendants, that's something that God does. So 16, what we have here, the angel of Yahweh is Yahweh. 16, that is God manifest in human form. And hence a theophany of a bodily appearance of the second person of the Trinity before his incarnation. What would be interesting to know is if that bodily appearance looked exactly like his real humanity at the first advent. But I can't tell you that. But it is a theophany of a human male, of the second member of the Godhead before the incarnation. So 17, to Hagar he speaks as God. As I noted, verse 10, I'll greatly multiply your descendants. And then identifies himself with Yahweh. Verse 11, speaking obviously in the third person in that sense, but not uncommon language. The angel of the Lord said to her further, in the end of the verse, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. After the instructions to her, and he refers to himself in the third person. And all this is designed to test her own spiritual wherewithal. 18, that he is a member of the Trinity, of the Godhead, is indicated by the fact that the appearances of the angel of Yahweh cease after the incarnation. You see no more appearances or references to the angel of Yahweh after the incarnation. 19, this is confirmed by the Old Testament statement that the angel of God accompanied Israel when they left Egypt, as we saw Exodus 14, 19. And the New Testament statement that the rock who followed Israel was Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 10:4. And all drank the same spiritual drink, the Exodus. They were believers, messed up believers, but believers nevertheless, at least the adults. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So it was God the Son that's in view. So 20, our present story, like the others in which the angel of Yahweh appears, presupposes that initially Hagar did not realize to whom she was speaking. It is not immediately prevalent, I mean, the appearance, the manifestation in theophany is as real as, if you will, an appearance as a normal human person before her. She's comes as well, and then there's this male, this man, that's there at the well, and he starts talking to her. Not unlike other areas where he appears later to Abraham, etc. And over time, over the course of discussion, the listener comes to grips with, wow, who am I talking to? It's God. So, 21, however, initially, he was just a man that had come to a well, to the well, which is a typical setting for male-female encounters in the Old Testament narrative. Everybody has to have water at his place. People would be polite. They strike up a conversation, both male and female. It was deemed appropriate in that setting. Genesis 24:11. There, in the example of Abraham's servant looking for Isaac's right opposite number. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well, water evening time to time when women go out to draw water. And he will speak to her. We went through this just recently, that most of that chapter, or half of it. In 29:2, Jacob here, he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there at the side from that well. They watered the flocks, and out of the stone the mouth was. But the well was large. And Rachel appears, and opportunity to strike up conversation with her. So a normal, typical setting. She's running away. Comes up to the well, probably going to refresh herself. And there's this gentleman standing there that takes up conversation with her. So 22, it was only in the course of conversation that then she comes to realize his identity, who she is really listening to and talking to on this occasion. Let's take our break.